All right. Good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good. Good. That's right. All right. Our text this morning is Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. Says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you alone can say this, that you are the only one who has defeated death. We pray, God, this morning that you would open our eyes, Lord, to the magnificence, the glory of what you've done for the world, and that you would grant us, Lord, to live in light of this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's springtime. It's Easter. What's up with the eggs? Why do people do eggs? So it's an ancient pagan thing, and it's supposed to celebrate new life. It's supposed to be all about, the springing of the trees, and bunnies are known for their fast reproduction, and, you know, it's an ancient pagan thing. Well, for the Christian, a long time ago, this time of year was chosen to be the time where the church celebrates this holiday. You know, Easter, strange how the name Easter came to be chosen for it. Resurrection Day, the day where we step back from what our normal fine-tooth combing through, you know, we're in Isaiah, but to step back and to talk about the pillars, talk about the foundations, the core doctrines, right? In Christmas, we talk about the incarnation. In Easter, here, we're talking about the resurrection. And so our purpose today is for us to understand this great event in light of the cosmic story which God is telling. This is the greatest event in human history. This is the greatest event that's ever happened to anyone, anywhere, of anything. And so today is the day that we are going to understand. We're going to seek the scriptures. We're going to go through the scriptures and get kind of a larger picture of what's really going on. We're to understand what Christ has done and how a follower of Christ ought to live in light of the resurrection. We're going to see the larger story of scripture as we understand what the Lord has done. Today we're going to see, first, that sin killed man. Sin killed man. Then we're going to see that Christ killed sin. And now, man lives again. I just want to read that text one more time, because this is really what it's all about. The fact that the Lord says, he alone can say, "I have the keys to death and Hades." He is the living one. He was dead, and he is alive again. Don't let that be lost on you, that no one else out there, at any point in history, can truly say this. You might say, well, hey, Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated, right? Lazarus died. He's not glorified the way Christ is. Christ is in his glorified body. He never will die again. So we're going to celebrate this truth. And we're going to obey this truth. So let's start from the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. We're going to talk about how sin killed man. Sin killed man. The murder of the world. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? You've heard this? You know this? And God created a garden. And in this garden, he put lots of trees, right? And he said to man, "Any tree you may eat, except for one," right? We know the story. The serpent deceived Eve. The serpent tempted Adam. The serpent, the devil, who is called Satan, who is called the murderer of the world. So Satan tempted Eve. He deceived Eve, tempted Adam, man fell. This was nothing worse than the murder of all mankind. As we go through Romans, right? What does Romans say? "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The reason we have all these prayer requests for people getting surgeries and for people who have suffered and for people who are coping with death is it goes all the way back to the beginning. Because man sinned. Death has entered into the world. So, man failed. But God preached the gospel even then, at the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, God preached the gospel. And funny enough, he preaches it to the serpent. The first gospel proclamation is God calling a shot towards the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the whole story. This is the whole thing summed up in one brief prophecy. It's not specific on how it's going to happen. It doesn't tell us the details, but it's casting the broad channels of history, the great conflict of what will happen from this point forward, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's casting the beginning to the end. Now, the conquering, so put yourself in Adam's shoes for a bit. Put yourself back then. Put yourself just from someone who is reading the scripture from the beginning. The conquering of the serpent is the destruction of what the serpent did. The serpent brought sin into the world. Because of the sin, the serpent brought death into the world. So the natural, what is naturally the consequence of the crushing of the serpent's head is a restoration to what was previous. Is at minimum a restoration to what was previous. We learn later there's a glorification aspect to it, that not only is it a return to paradise, but it's a return to a glorified paradise. But that being said, it's nothing less than a return to paradise, a return to a state where there is no death, a return to the state where man is walking peacefully with God together. So when we talk about the crushing of the serpent, that included in that is the removal of death. It's the removal of sin because that's what the serpent brought into the world. So, what's up with the genealogy? First of all, I want to make sure that none of you guys are skipping the genealogies and you're reading at home. I know it. But there's something unique about this genealogy that's not true of any other genealogy in Scripture. And it's that little phrase, and he died, after all of them. It doesn't say that you go read the genealogies in Chronicles or in Matthew. It doesn't say, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because there's an emphasis there. It's emphasizing the fact that they're all dying. Yeah, they live long. They live 900 years, having a good time. But they died. They all died. And it's emphasized. Except for Enoch, right? Enoch, right there in the beginning. And so we see, even from the beginning, to those who are looking, to those who are seeking and paying attention, that God has power over death. We see that death is not permanent. It doesn't say where God took him, but God took him. He was and he wasn't. God just snatched him up. And so to all those who are seeking the truth, it's the sign that God has power over death. It's a sign to all who are seeking the truth, all who are walking, who are looking to find the right way, that there is a way to escape death. There is power over death. And the secret to that is walking with God. It's fellowship with God, walking with God. And so this seed promise is given, the seed of the woman, right? And he will conquer the seed of the serpent. Now, this is a spiritual conquest. Something we must realize. This is a spiritual conquest. The serpent never literally had human offspring. I mean, passing the Nephilim question aside, the serpent, you know, they are spiritual descendants of the serpent, just like they are spiritual descendants of the woman. Literal, yes. It's not to say that the flesh doesn't matter, but the spirit is more important than the flesh. It's a spiritual conquest. Satan's power, Satan's cause, his character, his person, all those who follow in his footsteps will be utterly crushed and vanquished. That's what's comprehended in that promise. And so, this is the first of what we will call murder's threats, all right? Murder's threats, not the threats to murder. No, excuse me, not the threats of murder, but the threats to murder. The more and more prophecies which begin to break through, which elaborate upon this promise. What is broad and expansive in picture begins to take shape and come into focus and be more specific over time. In Genesis 22, when Abraham passes the test of faith, when he offers up Isaac on the altar and the Lord prevents him, it says, Genesis 22, 18, he says, well, starting in verse 15, then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand on which is the seashores. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Your seed shall possess the gate of his, singular, enemies. So now we see that this seed, which has already previously been attached to Abraham, but here we see that the seed is going to possess the property, the power, the strength of his enemies. The blessing of Abraham's seed generally would find its concentration, embodiment in a single individual in whom all the strength and power of the promise would have its fullest realization. There's a larger concentration. It's connected to Abraham. In Genesis 48, Israel, the patriarch, he reveals that the ruler to whom the obedience of the peoples is to come would come through Judah, Shiloh. He would come through Judah. Later, moving on quickly from that, we have in Numbers 24, we see Balaam. So God, right, demonstrating his power, is showing, you know, that he can even make the enemy's camp prophesy. So this call, this vision of the Messiah comes from the enemy's camp. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, as you might see, as you might notice, this is the same promise of Genesis 3:15, but cast forth in a second and another cast of characters and another cast of relationships which exist at the time. And so now the star which comes forth from Jacob shall crush through the forehead of Moab. It's still a crushing of the head. It's still a destruction of the enemy. But it's cast forth in with characters, new parties, those who are existing at the present time. Those who are of Israel, God's people, those are the seed of the woman. And those who are hostile to Israel, the kings, the idolatrous pagan kings, those are the ones whose head will be crushed. Right? And the relationships are defined by how these different parties are relating to Israel, relating to God's people. They showed themselves to be the seed of the serpent. They attacked Israel as they were going through the wilderness. They refused to come out and meet them with bread, and they refused. It was their character. They were walking in the character of the serpent. They were worshiping idolatrous gods. But the point is that this is now a further coloring in of the seed of the serpent. As it moves forward, it progresses. Now the seed of the woman is in Israel, and the seed of the serpent is represented by these hostile foreign kings. Fast forward, 2 Samuel 7. David is promised in 2 Samuel 7 that this great line, this great ruler would come, that the Lord would exalt his line, that he will have dominion forever. He says, when your days are fulfilled, the Lord speaking to David, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be established before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So the exalted ruler, this one to whom the obedience of the peoples will come, is now connected to David's line. The chosen seed, the serpent crusher, right? Is now going to come from his line. It's not going to come from anyone else. This is going to be something that happens through God. Even when David's sons, his line rebels, God will chastise. He will bring them back into power. But ultimately, as is mentioned later in Acts, what is really comprehended in this is that this is a promise of an eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And so we must see that in that promise is also implicitly the reversal of death, the crushing of the serpent. There's going to be, in order to have an eternal kingdom, you have to have a kingdom without death. So from that point, from that promise, now we see in the Psalms, basically, that David and his kingdom is embodied frequently, is taken on as like a cloak, as a form, as a means of casting forth visions and descriptions of this coming king, full of power to exercise his rule, bringing a spiritual kingdom, holiness and blessing into the world and destroying those who rebel against God. So now this, again, this is taking on a more specific form. Now, not only is it the seed of the woman, now it's not just the seed of Abraham. Now it's going to be a king who is the line of David, and he is going to rule and he's going to crush the enemies of the hostile people. For example, Psalm 72, hear this. It says, "Oh God, give the king your judgments, your righteousness to the king's son. May he render judgment to your people with righteousness, and you're afflicted with justice." So there's a righteous aspect to what's going on with this kingdom. "Let the mountains lift up peace to the peoples and the hills in righteousness. May he give justice to the afflicted, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him, his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands bring a present. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer tribute. And let all kings bow down and nations serve him." It's a call for God to enable this righteous king to crush the oppressor, crush the wicked, crush the evil, to have worldwide dominion and have all the nations bring tribute and offering unto him. So we see the promise is snowballing. It's like a snowball that goes downhill. It continues to get more specific and to take on new forms as we understand more and more of what this is going to be. But the same fundamental promise is there, the crushing of the serpent, the reversal of what happened in the garden. He will defeat the killer of mankind. He will defeat sin and death. Another example, Psalm 22. It says the Christ, as the head of the covenant people, is speaking, and he says, "Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the coming generation. He will come and declare his righteousness to a people who has yet to be born." So here we see that the exaltation of the Christ, the exaltation of the head of the covenant people, is coincident. What happens is that all the families of the earth, just like all the families of the earth were promised blessing through Abraham, well, now that blessing is being connected to the promise to David. And what happens is we see this vision of all the families of the earth will come and worship to the Lord. And so him crushing his enemies is also simultaneously the whole rest of the world recognizing and obeying and worshiping Christ. The new promises are connected to the old. It's an unfolding vision of this conquest, this spiritual dominion which Christ will have, which this seed will have. Psalm 110, very significant psalm, where Christ the Lord is exalted to the right hand of Yahweh to rule, to judge, and to intercede forever. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Have dominion in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power and the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hands. He will crush kings in the day of his power. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth." Hear that. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. It's again, it's coming back. It's hearkening back to that original promise. This Christ will be exalted to the right hand of the Father, will crush the head of the rebellious kings, the rulers who will not bow to him. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So he will crush these wicked kings, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, right? This Christ, this exalted one, he will crush these godless rulers as a righteous judge. This story is not a modern movie where the villain is just misunderstood, where the Sith really were not all that bad. You know, they can be turned, they can be changed. Where, you know, the villain falls to his death off screen. And, you know, it's like we don't see the actual destruction of the enemy. No, this is where Christ's righteousness, where Christ in his righteousness will destroy and crush the serpent for all eternity. And this destruction involves the rescuing of his bride, the rescuing of his people from the dominion of darkness, because it's a spiritual conquest. So he's crushing the spiritual enemy, simultaneously saving right? His people who were enslaved by this enemy. He's killing the dragon, rescuing the girl, as some people have said, you know, killing the devil who has enslaved them and rescuing his people from their sin. Then we have the prophets. As things continue to degenerate in Israel, the prophets keep pointing forward to the future, where this ruler will come and not only restore the glories of the past, but establish the world, establish the worship of God, establish their holiness, the covenant, on a more sure foundation. The holiness and righteousness would be immovable in the permanent future. You hear this in Isaiah 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," again, connected to David, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be about the belt of his loins, and faithfulness about the belt of his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw with the ox, the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not do evil or act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the water covers the sea. And it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." There's much here. But the point that I want to emphasize is that what's promised here, again, from the seed of David, is worldwide dominion, okay? A worldwide dominion. A rule in the power and Holy Spirit of God. A rule through the power of his word. That he is a righteous judge who will slay the wicked. And the result is the removal of the curse, a return back to the garden. The sting of the serpent is gone so much that a little baby can play by the cobra's den, that there's no danger from the serpent. And then, of course, probably some of the least believed words in the whole Bible, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. It's a very difficult thing to comprehend, but the promise of a world full of the righteousness and holiness that comes from God alone. We move on to Daniel. Then the things start getting very specific. We start giving exact times when the Messiah is going to come. 77s are determined for you. A countdown is given. And what's said that's going to happen is that, among other things, it's very, you know, we're going fast over these, but just to emphasize specific things, that a countdown of specific time is given, and what's said that he will bring in everlasting righteousness, that the Lord will anoint true worship. He will basically make an end to sin, an atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, that the sin which has entered the world will be defeated by the work of the Messiah within this time period. Or, for example, he will begin true worship. He will build the true temple. He will make an end to sin. He will destroy the consequences of sin. He will destroy the power of sin, the serpent's power. He will set right what has been wrong from the beginning. And then in Micah we have, "Therefore he will give them up from the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child," which I believe is a reference back to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7. "Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. Then he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be peace. When the Assyrian enters our land, when he treads on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he enters our land and when he treads with our borders." Now, a specific reason I bring this one up is because, as you can see, many of these promises involve a promise of God's people having triumph over their enemies. Having triumph over their enemies. But what can happen is that people lose sight of the connection back up the line. They lose sight that the people who are being triumphed over are the representatives of the seed of the serpent. The people who are triumphing are those who are the seed of the woman. And that, of course, has to do with their character, has to do with their cause, has to do with their spirit. If they are, it's not simply, well, you'll see what I'm saying here in a second. What can happen is that people who read these lose sight of the connections back up the line, and that the destruction of the enemies, they forget that is the destruction of the power of Satan. The power, bringing in the power of righteousness, bringing in holiness, obedience to God. Now, when Satan's power is destroyed, people repent. The destruction of Satan is also simultaneous with the conversion of the world, with the conversion of people, the passing of the blessing of the seed of Abraham into the families of the earth. And should it be that anyone who, you know, who is like the, who is identified as the seed of the woman, someone who is in the covenant community, becomes like the seed of the serpent, or that someone who is in the, who is under the seed of the serpent becomes like the seed of the woman, then their respective fates change. God's face turns, God's face changes towards people when they change, okay? When someone converts and changes sides, what you understand is that someone who is walking with God, that's part of the seed of the woman. Someone who is walking with the devil, that's part of the seed of the serpent. The reason I'm bringing this up is because this will explain some of the false expectations around what the Messiah was supposed to do. But we'll get to that here in a moment. So, what happens is that he finally comes. Christ killed death. So he finally comes. Right? These promises, thousands of years. You know, we're after Christ. We think for thousands of years there are these expectations, this waiting for the Lord. We see his infiltration. In Luke 1, the angel announces to Mary, he says, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. He's coming into the world to rule, to sit on David's throne. This is the heir. Mary remembers, he says, and Mary says in Luke 1, 4, no, it's not 4, but in Luke 1, he gives help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So again, this is recognizing the connection. Now, so back to the false expectations. So people had, many people developed false expectations for the Messiah. They saw these old prophecies, and they thought that the Messiah was coming to lead Israel in rebellion against the Romans, okay? So we see these promises of conquest, of crushing the enemies. Well, there was an expectation that he was coming to lead a military conquest against the Romans. He was coming to set the Jews free from their enemies. As a side note, how many today have the same expectation for how they long for Christ? When they want Christ to come back, they're longing for the indiscriminate slaughter of millions of people. You know, they're hoping, oh, you know, Christ will come back and he'll drop bombs on Iran and he'll, you know, he'll kill all these people. Well, we must understand that they were expecting, well, you'll see what I'm saying here, hopefully. They were expecting a conquest. They were right to expect a conquest. But what they missed was the nature of this conquest, the type of this conquest, the type of salvation which Christ brings. Christ does not come to save one wicked people from another. He does not come to fulfill the lusty bloodthirst of prideful and godless men. He did not come to rule like the Gentile kings by domineering force without justice or righteousness. But he came to save mankind. He came to pull man out of the hole which man threw himself into. He came to seek and save that which is lost, to serve, to lay down his life for his friends, his chosen. He became a slave to obey the Father and to suffer as the Lamb of God. As Paul puts it in Titus, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He came to purify for himself a people, to save people out of their sins. Malachi says he's coming like a refiner's fire, a purifier to separate, right? He's coming to save men from sin, from the consequence of sin, from debt, from the power of sin. This does not mean that there is no judgment. This does not mean that we don't believe in a resurrection of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death and people to be cast into hell for eternity. But consider when John passes by the Samaritan village and he says, Lord, do you want us to call down fire upon them? Do you want us to kill them all? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you have. Christ came to die for the ungodly. He came to save the wicked. And so where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So there is a conquest. The people are not, the unbelieving Jews, they were not wrong to expect a conquest to come with the Messiah. But there was, well, there was a conquest, but they got the type of conquest wrong. The conquest is against the rulers, the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The conquest is against the serpent. The serpent. The serpent had taken, at the time of Christ, he had taken the thrones, the high places, the rulers. And God, you know, to show his great power, permitted them to take these high places. Herod, Pharisees, Sadducees. You know, the land was polluted. The land was full with injustice, hypocrisy, faithlessness, no mercy, full of effeminacy, unrighteousness, wickedness. There was no holiness. This is the world Christ came into. There was no holiness. There was no good fruit. The Lord came to his vineyard, his people, and there was only rotten fruit. And what was his message? What's his message immediately when he comes into the world? It's repent and believe the gospel. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He came in preaching righteousness. This is a spiritual conquest. This is a conquest to change man, to pull man out, to transfer him from the realm of darkness into the realm of light, to undo the work of the serpent. He's immediately casting out demons. He's picking the fights with the demons. He's healing people who are afflicted by the demons. He's healing every affliction. He's bringing salvation from the kingdom of darkness to all who look upon him and believe. This is the destruction of the serpent. This is the destruction of the murderer of mankind. He's destroying the power of sin, destroying the consequences of sin. He is casting out, he's freeing people's spirits from the oppression of the devil. So we see this conquest. In Luke 10, the 70 return to him, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Means he's watching Satan lose power, like being grounded out into the ground. They're losing the power. Satan is losing the power. But behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is his conquest. He's going in and freeing man, crushing the serpent. He dispossessed the devil. In John 12:31, Jesus, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was indicating the type of death he was about to die. He's removing from the devil his ascendancy, his centrality, his power in the world, his authority over the very center of the world, Israel. And this is to go forth out into all the nations. John 1:3-8, he says, the one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the power of the serpent, to crush the head of the serpent. And so he comes in, and of course, we all know the stories, and we look forward to the times we can go line by line through the gospel, but we're getting the full, I'm trying to give you the full picture here. We see his extermination. Christ came in. And his infiltration, now we see his extermination. Because the serpent had one last trick up his sleeve. He had one final trick. It was his trump card. And of course, it's death. Of course, it is to put the Son of God to death. He's leading people to God. What will we do? We will kill him. This is their greatest trick. This is the strongest card. The Lord knew it. And he saw it plainly. He takes the 12 aside in Luke. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. The statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't even understand when he tells it to them plainly. This is their final, this is what they got left. So it wasn't just hidden from the disciples either. It was also hidden from the demonic powers, the forces of this age, the forces of wickedness. They are all acting out, carrying out the will of the devil and crucifying the Son of God. You must understand that you're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're filled with the devil. Everyone's, their spirit is acting, you know, there is a spirit underneath who you are and what you do. So all of these, they're carrying out, these human creatures, they're carrying out the will of the devil towards Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the mystery which has been hidden, which was predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By crucifying Christ, they were playing into God's hand. They did exactly what God expected them to do. God wanted them to do this. Christ came to die. okay? Because this is the greatest power that the enemy has, is death, is the finality of it. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the curse of sin. And Christ is coming in here to slay death. See, this is exactly what God had planned. Acts 4:24, it says, when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This was all part of God's plan. This was all part of his infiltration, that he was coming in, that they would be gathered against him, that they were falling into, that the wicked rulers, they're falling into their own trap. They're setting out their own plans, and their own actions are the cause of their own destruction. They did exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. This man, speaking of Jesus in Acts 2, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Putting an end to the agony of death, an end to the hopelessness of death for centuries. People dying, and you know they know there's some sort of hope, but there's, you know, it's Christ is here to put an end to that agony of death. It was impossible for it to hold him. He is the author of life, as it says in Acts 3. It says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. Christ, this eternal one, he is the author of life, the one who creates all life. They put him to death. And it's impossible for him to be held by it. So by putting Christ to death, Christ put death to death. Christ put death to death once for all. It's the end of death. It's the end of the power of death, because he truly was he truly died and truly is alive forevermore. Hebrews 2:9, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death on behalf of his people. He takes the curse of sin on behalf of his people. He's going all the way back, the curse which man has brought into the world. He's taking that curse, that sin, that punishment upon himself, and he is released from it. He is overpowering it. He conquers death. And then what does he do from that point? He sits down at the right hand of the Father, ruling in power and dominion. And that's where he is today. It says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ has perfected those who, he died for his bride. He lays down his life and has perfected those who are being sanctified. And the victory of this is not, he gloats about it. Gloats might not be the right word. He rubs it in their face. It says in 1 Peter 3 that he descended into Hades. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, antitype to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He goes down into Hades and he proclaims. Now that word preached, it's not to evangelize. It's to caruso. It's not an evangelistic preaching. All right. It's not like, guys, you can be saved now. He's saying, look what you're done. It's over. He openly triumphed over them, over the demonic forces. There's a theme all throughout Scripture. Colossians 2. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Through them putting him to death, his resurrection is an open triumph. There is nothing that anyone can ever do to him. Ever. Again. He abolished death. Their power is gone. He abolished death through his act. Its power, its necessity, because of the sinfulness of man. Death is the consequence of sin. He takes the curse of sin. He takes the penalty of death. He's abolished it for those who turn to him in faith. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Oh, right. This is 2 Timothy 1:10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witnesses or the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Listen, the world is seeking immortality. The old, the rich, right? They do these creepy, weird things because they don't want to die. They want to upload their brains into computers. They want to, you know, learn some vampiric weirdness to suck the life out of the young so they can keep it. They're all seeking immortality, but they cannot find it. They never will find it. It is only through Christ that immortality is true. That this, I mean, it's, this is what the, you know, war heroes, the Greeks, you know, they're all trying to gain immortality. They're trying to have their name last forever, but they're still going to die. But in Christ, there is true eternal life, immortality. This is what we rejoice in this Easter. He has done this. He alone can say, I was dead, I am alive, I live forever and ever. And because of this truth, man lives again. You can live again. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. He's brought a new reign, a new kingdom, a kingdom of life. This is what our faith is all about. This is our bedrock. This is what the Christian life is all about. Not eschatology, as much as I love eschatology, not ecclesiology, not opposition to homosexuality or lady preachers, not cloth diapers, not raw milk, right? Not crunchy living, not even ending abortion. Like, these are all good things. Some are more central than others, right? Some are more important than others. But the centrality of what we do this for, why are we in Christ? Why are we faithful to him? It's because of the resurrection, our belief that we want to be worthy to stand next to Enoch, to stand next to Moses. We want to make it to the eternal city, to the true Jerusalem, to the land of the living, the place of the undying. That's where we want to be. We want to be counted worthy to attain to that age. We want to sacrifice now for the future. Listen, in business, right, you know, the key to benefiting yourself is benefiting other people, right? The reason that, you know, the way that you can make money, which is the best for yourself, if you want to do the best possible thing for yourself, you have to look to other people and figure out a problem that you can solve for them. You have to make their lives better, okay? Well, the reason in this life that you would sacrifice, the reason in this life that you would give up things, that you would sacrifice to God and to the gospel, it's not for some thankless thing. No, it's for your own benefit. It's for your own reward. It's so that you will have this reward in heaven and the eternity. That reward will be yours, that you will gain the crowns, you will gain the authority, the righteousness. Righteousness is probably not the right word. But you understand what I'm saying, that we live for eternity, but you must have faith in order to live that way. You must believe in the resurrection. You must believe in the words of Christ in order to live that way. And so we have a pledge from God. We have a pledge. In our lives today and everything we live through, we must remember God's pledge to us, his promise, that by faith in the word of God and the promise of God, we have eternal life through faith in him. John 11:25, Jesus says to her, to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? What kind of lives ought we to live with this promise of eternal life, with this promise of endless life? How should we live in light of this promise? Number one, we ought not to fear death. We must not fear death. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, rendering the devil powerless, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. So Christ, through what he has done, has rendered powerless the fear of death. Listen, how are people so easily controlled? Why do people act in such an ungodly way? It's because of a fear of death. They are afraid to die. Jesus says in Matthew 10:27, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We are in sin when we fear death. When we are afraid to die, we must repent. Rather, we must fear the Lord. Enoch walked with God. God took him. It was through Enoch's fear of the Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We should be more afraid of upsetting God, of offending God, than of dying. We must walk with God if we are to be worthy. If our confession is to hold true, we must touch no unclean thing. Take every precaution against the offense of the Lord. The world cares about what is or is not offensive to man. This is what we live with on a daily basis. What will or will not offend man? But Jesus says that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Frequently, the things that men values is detestable, is an abomination to the sight of God. Number two, we must focus on his mission. His conquest is not over. The earth is still being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The implications of Christ's reign are still being realized. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. He is still conquering. He is conquering the world with righteousness. The last enemy to be abolished is death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. What this means here in this context is the general resurrection. Because, as you might notice, we all still are, you know, our flesh will still grow old and will still die. Christ has, he has written the check, so to speak, but it hasn't cashed. Christ has resurrected, right? But we still, the implications of this are still working out in history. And so, the general resurrection, when you and I will be raised by by God's grace, for us, a resurrection of eternal life in the eternal kingdom, for others, a resurrection of eternal destruction, that's the final, that's the end, that's the defeat of death. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, he says, but I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and mortal puts on the immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final victory. So Christ has defeated death in principle, in fact. The transaction is made. The bank hasn't cleared it yet. The war is won. The land's not cleared. The prisoner is free, but he hasn't made it home yet. Right? There's lots of different analogies. We talk about this already, not yet, you know, paradigm. But it's that he is defeated in reality, in fact. And it is simply that the devil, well, it is simply that we have assurance by his resurrection and by his word of our life eternal with him. He is ruling. He is expecting a conquest of all things under his feet. Namely, what that looks like is the exaltation of righteousness to the high places of the earth. The permeation of holiness into every aspect of life. To see the saints having the ascendancy. To see the saints ruling with righteousness. To see the saints living every aspect of their life in holiness. That's the expectation of the Lord. That is his plan. And of course, those who do not submit to it There is judgment, but it's a righteous judgment. And we see our pursuit. So, number three, we have a pursuit. We must pursue our eternal home with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. Hear Paul's words in Philippians. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but having that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, pressing on toward the goal, not that I have already attained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of what I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having attained it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Let, therefore, as many of us as are perfect or mature, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal this to you." That specific aspect of forgetting what lies behind, leaving this world behind, and clinging and pressing on towards the call of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We must realize that this world, of course, is temporary. Even our best things, even the greatest things that we have, relatively, compared to what we have in eternity, is lost. Relatively, it is nothing. Everything in our experience is temporary except for the word of God and the souls of men. We must press forward. We must pursue. We must forget what lies behind. This maturity, this striving with all our might towards the eternal reward. Hebrews 11 says, "And indeed, if they had been remembering the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He prepared a city for them." We here today are in pursuit of an eternal home, of a heavenly country which Christ has reserved for us. The new heavens, the new earth. It's not a dream to help us give meaning to our lives. It's not something that we are deceiving ourselves into having some hope despite the meaninglessness of, you know, the chaos of existence. No, it is written in the Messiah's blood, and it is promised by the fact of his resurrection. That is how he has defeated death, that we have this fact, this unchangeable historical reality that will never change and upon which we are expected by God to base our life on, to sacrifice our life, to give up our life that we may attain to that resurrection. As Paul said, "Why is it considered unbelievable among you that God raises the dead?" We should not be surprised, right? This makes sense. He's the author of life. And so we must endure. We must endure to be worthy to attain to that age, to the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So in conclusion, we've seen that Christ is the only one who can say that he is the living one, that he was dead, and behold, he is alive forever and ever, and he has the keys of death and Hades. We've seen that sin killed man, but Christ killed sin. Christ killed death. Christ infiltrated into the world. He has a war where he conquered the spiritual forces which oppress man. And he has opened the gates of salvation. He has opened the doors of salvation to all mankind. The fight still rages, though. The devil still has power. You know, when a chicken's head is cut off, it does not immediately die. The devil's power is defeated in principle, in fact. But, you know, we're not blind. We look around. We say, look, this is what's going on. The land is still filled with giants. The land is still filled with the Nephilim, right? We must not lose hope. We have the truth. We have the unchanging facts. And we must go forth with the expectation that Christ will bring these enemies under his feet in one way or another. Amen. Our faith is tested by our deaths, by the way we live and the way we die, by the way we spend our time in the valley of the shadow of death. Our pursuit is to believe until the end. We must hold fast until the end. And finally, this last exhortation in Revelation 2, 10, Jesus says to the church, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come and cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Right, we talked about that passage in John 13 earlier. The one who dies will not, or the one who believes in him will never die, even though he dies. There's a first death, there's the death of the body, and there's the second death, which is the casting into the lake of fire. The one who is faithful unto Christ, the one who has that spiritual resurrection, will not be hurt by the spiritual death. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever, ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have defeated death. Help us live in light of this. Help us walk worthy of this. Help us pursue the eternal reward. Help us live on mission, and help us not fear, Lord, the threats of the devil, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.